And kids, this is the time when you can pull out your note sheet that I sent to your parents, and hopefully your parents have been able to print that off by now. It should look like this. Well, I'm not going to show that to you because it's got all the answers on it. But it should look like this. It's a big piece of paper that you should be able to follow along with us as we look at our passage of Scripture tonight, our challenge from the book of Philippians. Kids, there's a challenge I want to present to you through the whole next few minutes that we have together. So this is for both of for those of you that can write and fill in the blanks, and then perhaps those wee walkers that maybe you can't write yet, but you can listen, and you can listen for a couple of key words, okay? There's two key words I want you to listen for, and I want you to keep track of how many times I say each key word. And when we come back together, whenever that is in a few weeks, Lord willing, when we can be back together as a church family, you can find Missy Lise, and if you are close or right on exactly how many times I say these words, I'll let you take a piece of candy from my candy jar in my office, okay? So listen closely for these two words, and keep track of how many times we use them tonight. The first word is gospel. All right. What word is it, kids?
Gospel.
That's right. And the second word I want you to listen for is the word service. Okay? The word service. What is it?
Service.
Perfect. The word service. Listen for those two words, gospel and service. And if you can get really close to how many times I say those, then you can take a piece of candy from my candy jar when we get back together the next time we're at church. So those didn't count, by the way. We're going to go ahead and start the count now. And so listen for those two words starting right now and keep track of those. And hopefully between Missy Elise and Pastor, I think we'll be able to get an accurate count of how many times I use those two words. All right, I hope you remember what those two words are. So we're going to be in the book of Philippians tonight and really continuing on where we've been in the past months. Philippians chapter 2, we're starting into the second chapter of Philippians, really understanding exactly the whole point Paul is writing up to until now. You see, our goal as believers is to serve God with our whole being. We saw just previously in verses 27, 28, and 29, 30 how we are called to live as worthy citizens of heaven. We are called to carry the standards. We are supposed to be worthy of that citizenship. But then when we consider this idea of worthiness, this idea of how we are called to live as citizens of heaven, the whole idea means living up to a certain standard. To be worthy of something, you have to live up to a certain standard. That standard, as we talked about, is Christ, the gospel of Christ. That means our lives should line up with what the gospel entails. Last time I preached, over a month ago now, I conveyed you this whole idea of the importance of never forgetting the gospel. Too often times we think that the gospel is for unbelievers, and once we're saved, it really has no application on our lives anymore. But we saw in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1 how that's not true, and how Peter tells us that very often we forget about the gospel, we forget about the impact it has on our daily life, and how when we forget about it, then how do we think we can grow? How do we ever hope to move on from the sin that we've committed, move on from our past failures? And the gospel is so important in our daily lives, the role it plays in reminding us that our identity is that we're loved, and that we're forgiven. We don't have to rise up, and we don't have to do certain deeds to earn our salvation. We don't have to do certain acts to gain back God's favor. But God loves us. He's forgiven us. He's always willing to forgive us. But without that identity of the gospel, we cannot experience the joy that Paul is communicating throughout this whole letter to the Philippians. So the standard that we are aiming for is the one that Christ lays out for us in his ministry on earth through the gospel. Don't forget that the gospel, as we talked about, includes Christ's sinless life, the fact that he fulfilled every prophecy that was given, and he lived up to every expectation of the law. And that is, when you think about that, when you think about the fact that Christ was able to fulfill every point of the law, how does that just not blow our minds and cause us to realize what Christ became for us? And we're going to look at that here as we move on in chapter 2. So when I say that we are to live as citizens of heaven by following the standard laid out for us by Christ, it sounds impossible. When we think about living up to the standard that Christ set for us, it sounds like it would never even be plausible. But practically speaking, what does life actually look like when we have a gospel-filled life? So children, if you're taking notes, our passage for tonight is Philippians 2, verse 1 through 11. That's your first blank. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 11. The standard or the example that we are aiming for is Jesus Christ. You can put that one in your blank as well. In chapter 2, Peter devotes this entire chapter to that question, what does a gospel-filled life look like? He gives four illustrations in this chapter. Four illustrations. In verse 5 through 11, he gives us the ultimate example, which is Jesus Christ himself. Verses 12 through 8 details the example of Paul, who also poured himself out, who served and lived for his fellow saints. Verse 19 through 24 gives us the example of Timothy, who was very like-minded with Paul and wanted to serve and love and give his life for Christ. And finally, in verses 25 through 30, those verses speak of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus is one that very clearly illustrates Paul's theology of how we are to have a gospel-filled life. So if you're following along, children, that next blank, Paul provides four illustrations in chapter 2. Those illustrations are Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. You can ask your parents how to spell that one, okay? Parents, it's at the end of chapter 2 if you're looking for how to spell it. Really, as we look at this first part of chapter 2, there are three key truths in the first 11 verses that detail the life of a believer that lives out the gospel. That is the what, the why, and the how of living a life as a citizen of heaven. The central theme of this whole chapter, and really this whole letter, as we've seen so far and will continue to see, is that of service. This idea that joy and true satisfaction, it does not come from the ideology of the world, that idea of seeing how much I can accumulate, trying to get the most out of life for me, seeing what I can accomplish. Living as a citizen of heaven has everything to do with others, nothing about myself. We'll see this demonstrated as we look at the life of Christ as our first and foremost example that's given here in the first few verses of chapter 2. So we're going to look at this familiar text. We're going to remind ourselves of what we have through the gospel and what our life should look like as we fill ourselves with the gospel. We looked at the first several verses a couple of months ago, actually, but we're going to briefly look at them again to really get Paul's train of thought, see where he's going. So actually, let's read the first 11 verses so we can understand the whole context of the passage. Paul says in verse number 1 of chapter 2, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, If any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, the things of heaven, the things of earth, and that things under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we start in verse number 1, we see that Paul starts with his list of statements that he wants the reader to examine themselves with. Paul, as he's writing, he believes these things are true of the believers, but he doesn't write them in such of a way that merely affirms them to the believer or confirms them in the believer's mind, but he writes them in a way that really prompts the reader to examine themselves, to ask themselves these questions that Paul is posing. Paul wants them to ask, are these things true of me? These expressions are one that we need to ask ourselves here and now. Are these things true in my life? Because the question is, point number one, you see on your note sheet, why should I live out the gospel? It's our first question we have to consider. And as we look at the questions that Paul poses in the verse, these are where we need to pause, take a moment, and truly ask ourselves, consider our own life, and ask ourselves if Paul's statements are true in my own life, in our individual lives. So verse 1 says, if there be any consolation in Christ, comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies. Does the gospel, the first question, provide you with consolation? Does it constantly remind you that you are not headed for eternal separation, but you have permanent residence in heaven with God? Does the gospel provide you with consolation? Our joy, our satisfaction, our purpose in life comes from our relationship in Christ. If there be any consolation in Christ. Our relationship does not come from Christ, but we have a relationship in Christ. We cannot be separated from Him. We are united with Him, and there's nothing that anyone can do to separate us from Him. Does the gospel provide consolation? The second statement Paul says, if any comfort of love. So we have to ask ourselves, does the gospel provide you with comfort? Does it constantly remind you that you do not need to fear punishment or retribution from God, but that He loves you so much that He will do anything to keep us close to Him? Does the gospel provide you comfort? See, we are despicable humans in the flesh. We don't deserve anything that we have. But God loves us and He's willing to forgive us because of that unfathomable love. Do we take comfort in that love in times of trials, difficulties, tests that we face? Right now, in March of 2020, when the world seems to be upside down, do we find comfort in the love of Christ? The third question. Paul says, if any fellowship of the Spirit, does the gospel provide any ability for you to fellowship with people? We have to ask ourselves, why do we have such an enjoyable time together as a church family? I don't know about you, but I miss the church family. Now, I'm not saying anything about the four or five that are in the auditorium today, but I miss everybody. I took a personality test one time, and I am a 99% extrovert. That might surprise most of you, but I cannot stand not being around people. My wife and I have a little bit of a joke going on where she's actually the complete opposite end of the spectrum. She's a complete introvert, and she said she has been training her entire life for the government to say, stay at home, don't interact with people, seclude yourself, don't have anything to do with the outside world. And I go, as an extrovert, I say, well, you better check on me because I'm certainly not doing okay by myself at home with not being able to have this fellowship with you all. The gospel provides fellowship. Because of what we have, because of the spirit that we have, this gospel that we've been given, we're able to enjoy our fellowship, our encouragement together. We're able to have such an enjoyable time together as a church family. And I know many of you, I see your comments on as the Facebook live feed goes on, and many of you say how much you miss the church family, and we miss you too. We cannot wait for that first service. As Pastor said, that we can be back together to fellowship as a church family. We're bound together by a source that is beyond any earthly understanding, and that's what that fellowship is that we have through the Spirit. We can have relationships, friendships, connections to the outside world, but there's nothing like that fellowship that we have because we're all connected through the gospel. So does the gospel provide you fellowship? And finally, does the gospel produce any compassion and mercy? Because Paul says, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, we have been given compassion and mercy and grace through God's love. We have been given more of it than we could ever imagine. And now it's our turn to reflect that love, that compassion to others. So are we able to have compassion and mercy for one another because of the gospel? So we look at these four questions. Does the gospel provide consolation? Does the gospel provide comfort? Does the gospel provide fellowship? Does the gospel provide compassion and mercy? The gospel has produced and provided magnificent benefits that we really could never even hope to earn. And we have to ask ourselves these questions in order to answer the first question that I posed. Do you possess the gifts that I just mentioned? Do you see these things in your own life? If the answer is yes, then you've received the gospel, and now you are called to live out the gospel. And that leads us to the next question. The first one was, why should I live out the gospel? It's because I've been given all of this through what Christ has done for me, and now it's my turn to turn around and reflect what he's done for me. Verses 2 through 4, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own thing, but every man also on the things of others. Paul is driving home his main idea in these three verses right here, that central theme, that whole idea is service that we have for one another. Paul's driving home this main idea. We will not have joy, we will not have the comfort that the gospel provides for us if we seek after it for our own benefit. We will not have contentment after we seek after it for our own satisfaction. The only way that we can obtain true joy is, ironically enough, is by seeking the joy of others, providing them with the things they need, the service that they need. Paul urges the church to focus on unity as their goal, not individual accomplishments. We see this in verse 2 when he tells them to be like-mindedness, like-loved, like-souled, be of one accord, and like-purposed, to be of one mind. So the second question that I pose to you tonight through this passage is, what does living the gospel look like? What does gospel living look like? Now, as I said, Paul said in verse 2 that we're supposed to be like-minded, we're supposed to be unified, we're all supposed to be together of one accord, but we all don't think alike. We all don't act alike. Just a moment ago, I told you that I am the complete opposite of my wife. In chemistry, they say opposites attract, so maybe that's why my wife and I were first attracted to each other. But how is it possible for us to obey these commands when we're also different? If I have a completely different idea of something than you do, how does Paul expect us to be like-minded, to be unified? There's an example that perhaps you can bring up in your mind. If you were here, or perhaps you remember watching on live stream our Christmas concert when the band played. You see, every instrument that played in the band, we had nearly 20 instruments that played in the band, even if you don't consider yourself musical, I think you would be able to pick up on the idea that not every instrument played the same part. It's very interesting sounding. Not every instrument plays the same notes, the same melody. Matter of fact, even within one section, for instance, the trumpet section that we had, there's six trumpets, and even those six trumpets weren't playing the same part. It was a good thing. They weren't making mistakes, okay? They were playing different parts on purpose. But really, if you think about the band and how every instrument was playing a different part, but yet the music still sounded wonderful. The music was unified. The music all came together. If every instrument is different, and every player is playing a different part, how does the music sound so good? Unity does not necessarily mean conformity. Unity together does not necessarily mean that we write out a rule book and you have to agree with every single thing the church agrees with, or you're not part of the church. You're not unified. We're not commanded to be identical replications of one another, just like the instruments don't play the same part. One theologian, he said it this way, unity is achieved not only despite diversity, but by means of diversity. We understand this truth more as we read specifically in places like 1 Corinthians 12, as we follow Paul's analogy of the church and the body. To think that we were all created differently. We were all given different gifts. One person doesn't play every single instrument, but every person has a specific part they have to play. You know, as Will Kermott sat over here playing on the snare drum, if he one day just decided to say, you know what, I want to be able to play the trumpet part on my snare drum, things wouldn't work out so well. It's not the same instrument. It's not the same part. Will doesn't necessarily have training on the trumpet. And just like a trumpet player couldn't say, you know what, I'm jealous of the tuba. I want to play the tuba part. It just doesn't work. And as Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, God has designed every person to be different on purpose. But within these differences, there's unity. If we are all the hand, as Paul says, then where are the eyes to be able to see? If everybody wanted to be the eyes, where are the feet? It's not exact quotation, but you get the idea. We're all not created to be exactly the same, but we all have different beliefs, different ideas of how we're able to come together, how we are able to minister to one another. And within that difference of a church body, We are all still able to come together and be unified, to be able to serve, to be able to love one another, to provide for each other's needs, to have fellowship. We use our differences and our uniquenesses to the advantages of God's glory, but it involves denying ourselves our wants so God can fit us together as only He can. There are three enemies of unity that Paul lays out here that we'll quickly go through, that Paul lists in verses 3a and 4a. The first enemy that Paul states is in the first part of verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife. Strife. Strife is the idea of selfish ambition. You only strive for what you want. Nothing is more destructive of our unity as a church than big egos. And people think that they have the right idea and nobody else does. Strife is one of the enemies of unity. Paul goes on to say, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory is the second enemy. Vain glory is the idea of selfish conceit. A conceited person thinks that he has a right to rule over everybody else and to force his will on those people. Vain glory, wanting everything for yourself. Vainglory is the second enemy. But then in the first part of verse 4, Paul says, look not every man on his own things. The third enemy is looking on our own things, or selfish absorption. That's how one person said it. And this is the idea that you only care about what you want, your desires. This last one is quite possibly the most dangerous because we tend to develop the ability to block everything out and focus only on ourselves. It's interesting, as Pastor has been encouraging us to do, is he's been making this plea to say, call one another, check on one another. It's this idea of reaching out and reminding ourselves that I'm not the only one going through trials right now. We all are going through a tough time right now. This is a very unique time in history. And the idea to be able to call one another and check up on one another, to love one another, is because we tend to get sucked in our own shell. We forget that there are other people out there going through trials as well. Now, more than ever, is the time to not let ourselves get absorbed with me, but to look out for others. Paul says, look not every man on his own things. Self-absorption, only caring about what I want. So as we go back to the original question, what does living the gospel look like? Well, the answer is actually quite simple. And we read it here in verses 3b and 4b. Paul gives us the defense to guard our unity as a church. 3b says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. 4b says, but every man, let me start read the whole verse, look not every man unto his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The answer is quite simple, and that is a meek and humble mindset. So children, as you're filling in your blank there, down at the bottom of point 2, the answer is a meek and humble mindset. This is the idea of regarding everyone else as more important than myself. The more I discover about God, the more sinful I see myself, the more despicable I see myself as a human being. And the more I see of how sinful I am and how undeserving I am of the goodness of God, everyone else is certainly more deserving of the goodness, of the blessings. They're more worthy than I am. It's this idea of I want to see you all growing, to see you all excelling. I want to see you achieving more than I see myself because I don't deserve those blessings. Your needs, your the needs that you have as a believer are more important than the things that I see in my own life that I would want for myself. And that I care more about making sure you're taken care of than making sure my grass gets mowed or finishing the book I've been wanting to read. You're more important than my own desires. So I have a mindset of ministry towards my fellow saints. I'm looking at their needs instead of my own. If we truly have a ministry mindset, we will always be looking out for the needs of others and deem them worthy of our time and of our energy. Why would anyone want to live a life that states that others are more important than my own? It's unnatural to want to put others above myself. But then again, we are called to represent the one who had the most unnatural life of them all. So our third question brings us to this point. How do I live the gospel? Sometimes this would be easier said than done. Because verse 5 said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We're told in verse 5 to live out the gospel by living with the same perspective and approach to life that Christ had. Our attitude, children, if you see in your notes there, our attitude should be just like Jesus had. See, the word mind in verse 5 refers to the idea of an attitude or perspective. So we are to have the same attitude and perspective that Christ had when he looked at those that he was serving, those that he was coming to earth to serve. What was the mind or the perspective that Christ had? If you take just the Gospel of John and look at Christ's attitude toward his mission on earth, there are dozens of statements in various forms where Jesus says that his mission on earth is not his own. He came not for his own glory or for his own ability to boast of his own name, but he came to do the will of the Father. Paul explores this concept through an amazing poem. And we won't take time to look at every single aspect of verses 5 through 9. One commentary I read had almost 90 pages devoted to simply four verses. And so we're not going to take time to delve into all 90 pages of those commentaries. But let's look at a couple of things real quickly. First, Jesus already existed in the form of God, which means that he had prior fellowship with God. Who, being in the form of God, verse 6 states. Then second, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, which means Jesus did not take his equality with God and use it for his own purpose. He had every right to use that equality to prevent his own suffering, his own discomfort, but he willingly gave up those rights because he came to serve. Third, he made himself of no reputation. He willingly took on himself the lowest position that there was to offer, that of being a servant, and to live life unlike any king had ever lived before him. Finally, he took on himself the form of a man, which is the very opposite of a deity, of a god. And he took on himself every bit of wrath and punishment from God that was meant for you and me. We see in verse 8, this is the ultimate example of service. Being the greatest among us, Christ made himself the least among us to take the punishment that was meant for us because of his love for us. Verse 8, and being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 9 through 11, wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus obeyed, because he willingly submitted himself, made himself a servant for us to be used by God to serve us, he was exalted. He was given a seat at the right hand of God. These final verses express the reward for our service. One day our bodies of humiliation will be replaced with glorious bodies like Christ. Our labor is not in vain because we'll be rewarded in heaven. God gets the final say, and the truth we share now will be made known to all. So it's our responsibility, is we must do the will of God to serve one another, to, as that song we sang with the children at the beginning of services, that we should be lights to looking to serve not just our brothers and sisters in Christ here for the sake of unity in the church, but we should also be willing to serve others. Scripture is very clear that Jesus came to seek and to save. He came to serve those that were lost for the very purpose of bringing them in to the family of God. And we as believers must consider that what we're living for on earth is merely a temporary position that we've been given. And we should take this position, this body that we've been given now, and use it to the best of our abilities to imitate Christ, to display acts of selfless service and sacrifice for one another. Why then should I live the gospel? Because the gospel has provided every benefit that I have in life, none of which I have. What does it look like to live the gospel? We live the gospel by imitating Christ, as I just said, to display these acts of service and sacrifice to one another, to those around us. Life is never about what I deserve, because frankly, we don't deserve anything but eternal punishment, eternal separation from God. Life is about what I can give, what I can do for others, how I can show the love of Christ in my own life and let that love overflow to others. So children, there's one last blank on your piece of paper. We must look for opportunities to serve others. Because life on earth is not about what I can get, what I want, my own accomplishments. But as we follow the life of Christ, we see that it's all about service, what I can do for others. Lord, we thank you for everything that you've done for us. We thank you for the example that you gave for us in life. We thank you for how you came to serve us, how you expected nothing, but that you came to give everything. And now all you ask is that we simply magnify who you are. We simply live our lives serving one another for the sake of unity in church, amongst ourselves, so that we as a body of Christ can glorify you and exalt you better. You ask nothing of us but to let our light be displayed in our community and with those around us as we seek to serve them, to love them, to do everything we can to display who you are and the love that you have given to us that we don't deserve. Thank you for making us, providing us a way to be adopted into your family, to be your children. Now help each one of us to live as citizens of heaven, even though we are unworthy. Through the gospel, through your love, through your help, we can live as worthy citizens of heaven. Help us to make our goal that our goal this week, as the interaction we have at a distance with unsaved, with friends and family, and I take every opportunity to sacrifice myself, to give up my own desires and wants to serve others. God, give us the ability to seek out new opportunities to serve this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.